The Fear of God, Part 1. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, January the 13th, 2010.
They have no saving knowledge of God. They're not in relationship with God. As he described them, he says of them, there is no fear of God before their eyes. One of the characteristics of those people who do not know God is that there is no fear of God. Now we have to add to that, there are a great number of people who claim to have relationship with God through Christ. They claim to be saved people. They claim to be people who have turned from their sin and trusted in Christ, but they have no fear of God either. And if you and I were to be honest about it, there is nothing to fear from the God who is preached in most churches. It's his job to love. It's his job to care. It's his job to give good things. He's been tamed. The Almighty has been made safe. And there's no sense of fear. Oh, sure, the pagans have something to fear. You know, those folks out there that don't go to church, they need to fear because they need to fear the judgment of God. God's going to come down on them big time, and they ought to be afraid. But for those who trust in Christ, we have no reason to fear at all. We walked an aisle. We signed a card. We're part of the church. But where do we get that in Scripture? Where do we get the idea in Scripture that those who know Christ, those who are related to God, have no reason to fear God? If you get it from this book, you get it from a white space, either after a word or before a word or between chapters. You don't get it from anything written here. You don't get it from the Scripture, because while it's true that love casts out fear, perfect love casts out fear, it's casting out the paralyzing fear of the eternal wrath and judgment of God. But we are not free from the temporal judgment of God. In other words, while there may be forgiveness and grace for our sin, there are consequences to our sins. There are consequences to our actions, and therefore we do have something to fear. Do you remember Aaron's son, Nadab and Abihu? What happened to them? They dropped dead on the spot because they mixed strange fire on the altar. Now, that's a quaint way of saying they didn't do it the way God told them to do it. They added their own little unique touches to the worship service. They said, I think I know what God wants, and God told us to do it this way, but I think it would be neat to do it this way. They dropped dead because they dared to tempt the Almighty. Or you might remember the story of Uzzah. You remember he was one of those who had been given responsibility in the transportation of the Ark of the Covenant, and that they were to be very careful, and they were to carry it in such a way, and they were to use the poles that were made, and they were overlaid with gold, and they were to never touch it. They were never to lay their hands on it. And they put it on an ox cart, which was their first mistake, because it was always to be carried, never to be put on a cart to be taken somewhere. They put it on a cart, and the ox cart was going down the road, and it was bouncing around because of the ruts, and it almost fell off. And Uzzah reached up and put his hand on it to steady the ark, and he dropped dead. He dropped dead because he thought he was holier than dirt. Better I touch it than this holy thing touch the ground. And he dropped dead on the spot. Or we know the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They lied about their contribution record. And they dropped dead on the spot. It is naive at best and at worst arrogant to think that we as believers are above the judgment of God. It is not biblical thinking. It's naive to say that, well, judgment happened like that in biblical times, but that kind of thing doesn't happen anymore. The thing is, we have the advantage of divine commentary on those things that happened long ago. Who's to say whether or not the tragic events today are the result of God's judgment against those who do not fear Him? We need to be careful. We don't want to fall into the trap of Job's friends and assume that any time somebody has something bad happen to them, it's God's judgment. But it's naive thinking to believe that God doesn't still do that today. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? We love to affirm that if we're praying for somebody to be healed. We love to affirm that if we want somebody to be encouraged and strengthened, that you need to know, God's the same, and the God who did this in the Old Testament can do it again. Be encouraged. But it cuts both ways. If God was a God of wrath and fire who came in immediate judgment in days of old, He may very well still come in immediate fire and judgment today. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is a terrifying God. It is a frightening thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That was spoken to the people of God. So there needs to be a healthy fear of God. We need a biblical portrait of our God. We need to see God as He is presented in the Scripture. There are very distorted views of God that are commonplace in our culture, even in our churches. The two most prevalent are the God of the great big stick and the gullible grandfather. There are those who think that God is on His throne in heaven just looking for the opportunity to whack someone. That He's got this big stick, and anytime they get out of line, anytime they do something He said don't do, He just loves to hit them with this stick. That's the God of the great big stick. He's always angry and He's always out to get somebody. The other side of that is there are those who believe in the gullible grandfather who lets you get away with murder. That you do all kinds of things that are wrong and He just looks and says, aren't they cute? Both views are false. Both are serious distortions of the truth. In years gone by, the people of faith were described as God-fearing. That was a badge of honor. That was something that was proudly worn and embraced by those who believe the gospel. But it's not the message that we hear anymore. But it's one that's desperately needed, maybe now more than ever. We need to recapture a biblical sense of who God is and how we are to relate to Him. Because there is a profound lack of respect and lack of reverence for the things of God in our culture and in our churches. There's this cozy attitude toward God that has little or nothing to do with biblical standards. We do need to understand that God is not our buddy. He is not someone that we hang out with. He is the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth. He is the eternal, holy, and righteous God, and we must never forget that. I know that this is preaching to the choir. I know that those who are here tonight have an understanding of that, but it's not the common understanding in the culture. And I'm afraid it's not even the common understanding in the church any longer. We're too familiar. We're too cozy. And we talk about God in very familiar terms that I don't find basis for in the Scripture. God is God, and He is to be feared. God is God, and He is to be revered. He is to be respected, and we stand in awe of Him. In fact, I'm convinced that a genuinely biblical understanding of God demands an overwhelming sense of reverential fear. If we're going to understand God as He has revealed Himself to us in the Scripture, if we're going to have a biblical understanding of who He is, there should be an overwhelming sense of reverential fear. It's not the paralyzing fear. It's not the fear that we're afraid to move or we're afraid to do anything. But there ought to be that sense in us that we do have that check in our spirit. There ought to be that about us that when we start to do something or we start to say something, we catch ourselves and wonder, is this an appropriate thing to say or is this an appropriate thing to do? Because we fear the consequence. We fear of what we're saying about our God. But overwhelming reverential fear, that doesn't sound fun, does it? But it's not meant to be fun. And that's another part of the problem, that we have an image, we have an idea in our mind about we need to make sure everybody enjoys themselves, and we need to make sure that everybody always has a good time and that everybody always leaves encouraged. Now, I don't believe that if you're really godly, people will leave the church miserable every time they come. I don't believe that. But I don't believe it's our job to entertain, and I don't believe it's our job to make sure everybody has a wonderful time. It is our job, it is our responsibility, it's our obligation to make sure that when anyone comes to a service here, whether it's Sunday morning, Sunday night, or even a Wednesday night, that they have been confronted with the God who is. And sometimes that'll be frightening, and sometimes it'll be encouraging. But there must be this sense of a fear of God, that He is someone to be respected, that He is someone to stand in awe of. We'll never have any real joy unless we're rightly related to God, and we can't rightly be related to Him if we don't know who He is. Three things I want to show you tonight about this kind of fear, and I want to use three people who each had a life-altering encounter with God that resulted in a sense of fear. The first one's found in Genesis chapter 28. Genesis 28, verse 12, down through verse 15. This is the story of Jacob. He's the son of Isaac and Rebekah. You know his story. You know his name. He means he's a liar. He's a cheat. And the name was appropriate because that's exactly who he was. With the help of his mother, he stole his brother's blessing. He stole the birthright and all of those things. Now his brother Esau is determined to kill him. He's on the run. He's on the way to his uncle's house. He's worn out. He's tired. He stops to take a rest. He's so tired that he lays down. He takes a rock and uses it as his pillow. And then he has this dream. Look, beginning in verse 12 of Genesis chapter 28. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. Behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie will give you, and I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall be spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Okay, the context, he's on the run. The context, he's afraid for his life. He's got a brother that wants to kill him. He knows that he lied and cheated and deceived his father, and there are going to be consequences for that. So he thinks, if I get away for a while and I go down to my uncle's place and stay there long enough, maybe things will cool down. Maybe I'll be able to come back. He's worn out. He's tired. He's on the run. He knows he's wrong. And he has this dream. And there's this vision of a ladder, or it might be better understood as a bridge or a pyramid type thing, but it's on the earth. It reaches into the heavens. Angels are moving up and down on it. God speaks to him. What an amazing dream. And think about it. Look at what God says to him in the midst of this. It's all good news. Did you notice that God did not say a word to him about his lying and cheating? Now, wouldn't you think that after what he did, that when God had a chance to speak to him, he'd say, now listen, you worthless piece of human debris. I cannot believe what he didn't say anything about his lying or cheating. In fact, he didn't even speak a word of judgment. Look at what he said to him. He promised him great things. He said, I will provide this land to you. I will give it to you and to your descendants. I promise you that you'll have a multitude of descendants. They'll be like the sands of the sea. I promise you that you will be a blessing to the world. I promise you that you will enjoy my protective guidance. I promise you that I will be with you. I will not leave you until I have accomplished everything I've told you. And what do you do if you're Jacob? You've had this amazing dream. God has given you this great promise. He must have been beside himself. He must have been ecstatic. He must have been overwhelmed. Well, look at his response, verse 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid. He was terrified. Why? I mean, God promised him great things. God promised great blessing to him. The things that God promised him are beyond understanding. Great, wonderful things. Yet he is terrified. Why? Surely God was in this place and I wasn't even aware of it. Now I am aware of it. God is here in the fullness of His presence, and it terrifies me. He's not overjoyed. He's not ecstatic. He's terrified. His reaction is due to an overwhelming is not due to an overwhelming sense of his own sin, but rather it's due to the presence of God. Being in God's presence caused him to fear. It was the awesome sense that he, a mere man, was in the presence of God, the creature in the presence of the Creator. It was the sense that he was nothing in the presence of the one who was all in all. See, this is what bothers me in so much that we hear and read about today and in reports of revival and other things. It really bothers me. It really concerns me. I hear people say in testimonies, I read in books and magazine articles and internet articles where they're talking about God's really moving at such and such church. And I was there when the Spirit of God came in real power. And there was an overwhelming sense of the presence of God. And what you hear is laughter. What you see is dancing and all kinds of commotion. Why is it that you never have this sense of a holy hush that moves and people stand or fall in fear because of the presence of God? In Scripture, when people come face to face with God, they don't dance. They fall as dead men. Remember when Jesus appeared to Simon and Simon realized what was going on? Peter fell at his feet and said, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." This overwhelming sense of the presence of God. I can't say that I've experienced it a lot, but I do know that I was in a service once when I was in seminary it had been a fairly long service, and there were two or three messages and a lot of singing. And a man got up to preach, and he started his message, and he didn't get very far into it when he just stopped. And he didn't say a word. But all of a sudden, everybody in the place just went down on their knees, and there was just this silence. Except for now and then you heard a moan or a cry. And people just stayed there for about an hour. When God comes, there is a sense of fear. There was a sense of reverence. And I think we've lost that. But if we're going to see God for who He is, I think there must be this sense of overwhelming reverence and fear. And that comes from the presence of God, His real presence, and our sense that He's here. The second one, look at Luke chapter 5. Beginning with the first verse. One day Jesus comes by the Sea of Galilee. Peter and his partners are cleaning their nets. They fished all night. Got in Peter's boat. He used it as a pulpit, pushed out from the sea and preached to the crowd. And after he taught the crowd, he turned to Peter and he says, "Now take your boat out to the deep and let down your net for a great catch." And just what Peter wanted. Peter was a professional fisherman. He had worked all night. They were tired. They were worn out. They were trying to clean up for the day so they could get some rest before they go back out that night for another night's fishing, hoping to do better than that night. It had been a total waste. They were tired. They were hungry. They were upset. They were angry. And the last thing he wanted was some preacher telling him how to do his job. And Jesus said, "Push out into the deep and let down your net." Peter said, "Okay, yeah, because you say so, we'll be glad to do that." When you read that in Luke 5, please read the sarcasm, because I'm convinced it's there. I don't think Peter just snapped to attention and said, "Oh yes, Lord, I know who you are, and since you have commanded it, thy will be done." I think Peter was frustrated and angry, and he flippantly said, "Oh yeah, since you tell us to do it, we'll go right out and do that." Now, why do I think that was the attitude? I think that was the attitude because of the response that comes later. They do what he commanded them to do. They go out. They drop their net. And look what happens. Look down starting about verse 8. Well, let's back up to verse 6. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat, and who came and helped them, and they came and filled the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so were also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." What was his response? I mean, he's a professional fisherman. This was a great catch. It filled both boats to the point the boats were sinking. They made a lot of money on that. But his response was not one of joy, it was one of fear. Why? Because Peter was a professional. Because this was his business. Because he knew exactly that this was the wrong time of day to go fishing. You don't go fishing during the day, you go fishing at night. He knew that going out into the deep was the wrong place to go at the wrong time of day. He knew this was a miracle. He knew this was no mere man. He had seen other miracles. There's one recorded in chapter 4. This struck him in a profound way. Because you see, Peter understood this is impossible. God is present. Nothing is said about his sin. Again. See, there's something about the presence of God. When God is present, God doesn't have to tell you you're a sinner. You know you are. Because you know he's holy. You know that he is righteous. You know that he is pure. And you feel your unrighteousness and you feel your sin and you're overwhelmed with your guilt without a word spoken. Because you've been in the presence of God. And the result is fear. Peter knew his sin, but more importantly, he knew that he was a man and Jesus was no mere man. To be confronted with God's holiness and his power is to be overwhelmed with fear. Depart from me, I am a sinful man. The last one I want you to see is in the last book, Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. John, the beloved apostle, is exiled to Patmos, banished for preaching Christ. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day when suddenly this happened. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed in a long robe and with golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held the seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the shining of the sun at full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not." This is who? John. John the Beloved. John, who was part of the inner circle. Peter, James, and John were those who were closest to Jesus. He's the one upon whom Jesus reclined on his breast or back into his chest when they were gathered for the Last Supper. And he's there in the Spirit on the Lord's day, when he sees Christ. This is the disciple whom Jesus loved. But when he saw him again after this long interval, he was afraid. In spite of his past history with Jesus, When he saw his unveiled glory, he was awestruck, and he fell at his feet as though dead. This wasn't the first time that he fell at Jesus' feet. We read about it in Matthew 17 as well, the Transfiguration, but this was different. He's overwhelmed, so that Jesus has to say to him, "Stop fearing." It's translated here, "Fear not." The Greek text says, "Stop fearing. Stop quaking. Stop trembling." John was about to receive the most awesome revelation of God ever given to any man. And it seems as if, in order to prepare him for that great vision, there had to be a great humbling. John bowed because of a profound sense of being in the presence of God. See, I'm bothered because of the cheap, flippant attitudes of those who have encounters with the risen Christ and with God. I'm bothered by the cheap way in which people talk about, with arrogance and great boasting, that they claim to have seen the Lord in His glory. Because when I find the scripture, when I read the scripture, I find the exact opposite. They're not boastful. They're not proud. They're humbled. They're overwhelmed because they have reverence and they have fear for the God who is. I'm concerned because of the cozy way we speak of God and refer to Him with such familiarity. I'm not saying that we necessarily have to return to be like the old Quakers and use King James language and talk in elevated terms. It's not so much the language that we use, it's the attitude and the spirit of our heart. Do we treat the name of God? Do we treat the things of God with a sense of reverence and respect? Do we joke about that which is holy? Or is that off limits? Too often we are too careful with the holy, and therefore we profane it. We degrade it. We must learn to stand in awe and fear of the God who is. This fear begins with a profound sense of His presence. It flows from a sense of His holiness and His power. And it results from a sense of His infinite majesty and authority as the true and the living God. A genuinely biblical understanding of God demands an overwhelming sense of reverential fear. We are in the presence of the true and the living God. Doesn't mean there's not laughter. Doesn't mean that we don't enjoy our time together. But we must be careful of how we speak of Him and how we speak to Him. We need to be careful. We need to be aware of the kind of words that we use, the language that we use, and the attitudes that we hold. Our God is to be feared. And if you really know who He is, you will fear Him.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.